You've probably talked to people who are looking for that, and maybe they don't use that word, but that's what they're talking about. They seek fulfillment in relationships. So many people are needy, and they're looking for relationships to meet those needs. They're looking for fulfillment. They look for fulfillment in achievement, and we can talk about maybe workaholics or people that are just driven, and they won't quit, and they're just burning the candle at both ends, as they say, and they're working night and day. Why? To do more and achieve more. And why do they do that? And we admire their work ethic. But why are they so driven? And I think ultimately we could trace it back to they have a need for fulfillment, and they're trying to meet it that way. We seek fulfillment in self, in riches, in wealth, and in popularity. Yet so many are lacking in fulfillment. We try to be popular. We try to be well-liked. We try to be rich and powerful, and we're seeking fulfillment in this way. And so many people are still lacking, and so they keep searching. That's why people go from one relationship to the next, just earning one more dollar, just achieving one more award and accolade, and it's still not enough, and they still keep seeking. What does the word fulfill mean? I think the modern definition is a bit lacking. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines fulfill, a modern definition, as this: to put into effect, to execute, such as he fulfilled his pledge to cut taxes, or to meet the requirements of something like a business order. Their order for more TVs was promptly fulfilled. Another definition: to measure up to satisfy. She hasn't yet fulfilled the requirements needed to graduate or to bring to an end. She came to fulfill her time at the house. And these are different ways that we use the word fulfill. But when we're talking about humans needing fulfillment, I find all of those definitions a bit lacking. We don't say that I need fulfillment, I need to meet the requirements of my life, or I need to put into effect. That's not what people are talking about when they say, I want to be fulfilled. Satisfied, perhaps satisfaction is what people desire, but is that all? I think fulfillment usually has a deeper meaning than just mere satisfaction, because we can satisfy our hunger, but that doesn't bring personal fulfillment. We can satisfy our sinful lusts, but that doesn't make one's life fulfilled. And our world is full of people who do that and are unfulfilled. We can satisfy or try to satisfy our money ambitions, but that doesn't bring lasting fulfillment. And people who make money their God are constantly piling up more because the last dollar was not enough. They need another one and another one. I think the definition from Webster's 1828 dictionary is a bit more helpful. The word fulfill, to accomplish, to perform, to complete. And I found this note in the definition. It is a tautological component of full and fill. And if you're like me, you might say, well, that's really interesting. What does tautological mean? And it's a word that's talking about it's being redundant. And so you have the word full and you have the word fill. They mean very much the same thing. And you put them together into a redundant sort of word, fulfill. When something is full, it has been filled. To fulfill then is to fill up until it is full. And you would say, well, that's quite obvious. But I think it's a good way to describe what people are looking for. A more complete picture of satisfaction as well. What does it mean to be satisfied? To be filled up until you are full. You're so filled, you're full. People desire to have this. They're trying to feel this way. But they're looking in all the wrong places, which is why they keep looking, because they haven't found it yet. But the Christian doesn't have to be occupied with this fruitless search. And in our text from the Sermon on the Mount this evening, I want us to consider a fulfilled life. A fulfilled life. And this is what saints can have. It's what all people desire, to be fulfilled. But this is what the saints truly can have. And let's pray and we'll consider our text. Lord, we thank you that in you we can be fulfilled, completely full, filled up to the brim and overflowing. And when we stop to think about what that means, we ought to be humbled, amazed. We ought to be full of gratitude that you know how and are willing to fulfill us. I pray that we would seek you and commit everything to you so that you can fulfill us. Help us to praise you. Help us to submit to you. And I pray that you'd accomplish your purpose in us tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's read our text, Matthew chapter 5, the beginning, opening chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, our text is only four verses tonight. We'll start in verse 17. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And I want us to talk for a few minutes about Christ and the law. Christ and the law. And in the opening 14 verses of the Sermon on the Mount, the first two verses talk about the setting and Christ opening his mouth to teach. The next 14 verses are what we've already covered in his message. And in those opening verses, the Lord Jesus Christ presents some radical and revolutionary things for his listeners. Things they had not really considered before, no doubt. Things they had not heard before. And we have the blessing. This is a familiar passage of Scripture, and so we're much more familiar with these things as we read them tonight. But his listeners were not aware of these things. They had not been thinking this way. Some of the things that he showed them: it is a blessed thing to be poor in spirit, to mourn, to be meek, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we might scratch our head. They probably were in their hearts saying, "What? This is new. This is different. This is revolutionary." It is a blessed thing to be merciful. And in order to be merciful, as we've talked about, you have to have suffered wrong. It's a blessed thing. That seems strange, and no doubt seems strange to his listeners. It is a blessed thing to be pure in heart and to be a peacemaker. In order for you to be a peacemaker, there has to be strife that you are a part of or involved in. It's a blessed thing. This seems very strange to our ears. It's a blessed thing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. That takes some getting used to. That takes some adjustment to look at it that way. It is a blessed thing for men to revile us and lie about us for Christ's sake. I don't like being lied about. I don't like being mischaracterized or misunderstood, and I doubt you do as well. But it is a blessed thing to be reviled and lied about for Christ's sake. This is what the Lord is teaching. This is revolutionary. This is new for them. We are to publicly display our good works for men to see as salt and light. And we might say, "Well, yes, that sounds good." So that they will glorify not us, but our Father which is in heaven. And his disciples were saying, probably, "Boy, this is different. This is foreign to us. These are new ideas. This is a switch. This is a departure from the focus in many ways that we see in the Old Testament." This would have been different from what they were used to hearing. And as they heard him preach this message, and no doubt at other times they heard him preach other truths, they would have quickly noticed that he was not a typical rabbi. Look at Matthew chapter 7, the end of this message, the end of this sermon, and we see their thought here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, his teaching, what he was teaching to them. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And I find it an interesting comparison. He had authority, not like the scribes did. And that's not a real strong compliment to the scribes, but it did mean that the scribes were reading from the Word of God and saying, this is what it says, and that was important. But Christ was different. He was coming to them, giving them things that they had not heard before, drawing comparisons and making connections in the Old Testament that they were not used to hearing, and he was doing it with authority. He had God's authority behind them. They were not used to hearing this. They were astonished at his doctrine, and I think they were not the first group or the last group that were astonished at what Christ said. I chuckle when I read in the Gospels how the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Christ and gave him a conundrum, an impossible question, a question with no escape, and they had him, and then he would give an answer that would leave them astonished. He presented many things that they were not used to hearing. And the Lord, in the middle of these revolutionary things, I imagine what kinds of thoughts his listeners would have had. Boy, this man is different. Are we sure he's biblical? Are we sure he's sent by God? He's saying things I've never heard before. And imagine if you've grown up in church like I have, imagine if you heard a preacher preaching from the Bible completely different things from anything you've ever heard before. It should make you take a step back and say, okay, is this really from God? Why haven't I heard this before? Are we sure this is right? Because this is new. And I thought I already knew the truth, but I haven't heard this before. And the Lord puts their mind at ease in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I'm not here to do away with the law or to do away with the writings of the prophets. Don't worry. I'm not here to just shove that to the side and give you something new and contradictory to that. In fact, I am here to do the opposite of that. I am here to complete them and accomplish them. That's why I came. I am here to fill them up until they are full, to fulfill them. How was Christ going to do this? And we see some answers in this text. He says, I am here to reiterate the prophets and the law. I am here to fulfill and complete them. And here's how I'm going to do it. And he gives some truths. First of all, Christ fulfilled prophecy. We know that the prophecy in the law and in the Old Testament, the prophets, it was given by God, but it wasn't accomplished or performed or completed until the prophesied thing occurred. And that's how prophecy works. It's a future prediction, and Christ came to fulfill those things. Not every prophecy, of course, there were some prophecies that were fulfilled before Christ came. They weren't about Christ. They were fulfilled before he came. And of course, some prophecies still have yet to be fulfilled. But Christ came to fulfill the point of all of them. And let's look at some of those. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. The very first prophecy of Christ speaking, looking ahead, looking forward to Christ. And Christ fulfilled this one when he came and died on the cross. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Genesis 3:14. After Adam and Eve sin in the garden, Eve was deceived by the serpent. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, verse 14, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that was fulfilled in Christ on the cross. He was, in a sense, his heel was bruised. It was painful, but it wasn't deadly. The serpent, sin, received a deadly wound, and the devil was defeated when Christ died on the cross. Man, the provision for man to be delivered from sin and death to be defeated was done when Christ died on the cross. This prophecy of the defeat of the serpent through the seed of the woman. And Jesus came to fulfill that. Look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. This is in the Pentateuch, all of this that we've read. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. These are the five books, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the law of Moses. This is what the Hebrews, the Jews, looked at. And we find our reference in Exodus 12, verse 12. Speaking of the Passover, God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." When God comes to judge all sin and he sees the blood of Christ on your account, you will not be destroyed. You will not be judged. Christ came to fulfill this picture that was originally painted here, this Passover lamb, the innocent lamb that died and shed its blood for the people who lived in that house. And Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is a prophecy of God's judgment being withheld from those for whom the lamb's blood was shed. We find another prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. Says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Familiar Christmas time verse that is often read, and that's a prophecy. Christ would be born of a virgin. This morning we saw in John 8 how the Jews threw that back in his face and said, "We be not born of fornication." It was the sign that was prophesied, and they didn't believe it. But Christ came to perform, to fulfill the law and the prophets. Another prophetic book, another book of the prophets, Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Again, this was referenced this morning in John 8. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And Micah says, "Out of Bethlehem shall he come whose goings forth have been from everlasting." Christ came to fulfill these prophecies, to complete them, to fill them up. Turn to Isaiah 53, another familiar prophetic passage of Christ. Christ didn't come to destroy the law and abolish it and do away with it and throw it away and come up with something new. He came to fulfill it, to complete it, to accomplish it. Far from abolishing and destroying it. Isaiah 53, verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." This was a blessed prophecy, but until Christ came and died on the cross, it was unfulfilled. He came to fulfill it. Psalm 22:1, another prophecy, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Christ uttered those words while on the cross. It was a prophecy of him, and he came to fulfill it. These references I've just read are all from the prophets. Christ didn't come to abolish the law. In Christ, the law was fulfilled. It was completed. It was accomplished. It was not accomplished before Christ came. He came to fulfill it. He fulfilled prophecy. In Matthew 5:18, let's go back there and see the next verse. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Not only did Christ come to fulfill prophecy, he reiterated the relevancy of the law. Don't worry, I'm not here to do away with it. I'm here to fulfill it. In fact, not one jot or one tittle shall pass until all be fulfilled. This is still relevant. I'm not here to just fulfill it and then we can get rid of it. It's still relevant and will continue to be relevant. I'm here to reiterate that it's still relevant. It's not out of date. It's not old-fashioned. It is still current, and it's still current today. Luke chapter 4, turn over there. Luke chapter 4. And I imagine this would have been reassuring to his listeners. Christ is introducing a new dimension, but it's not separated from what they were used to. It's still the same truth from God. It's just different and new. It's still founded on the same God. It's just not what they were used to. He came to fulfill. Luke 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" So he said, right now this is fulfilled, but he stopped in the middle of the verse. And we won't go to the reference in Isaiah, but he stopped in the middle of the verse, in the middle of the paragraph. He didn't go any farther because that part had not yet been fulfilled, but it's still relevant. He reiterated the relevancy of the law, and he said to them in Matthew 5, "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law." God's going to preserve it. God still has a purpose for it. He is going to hold to it and to secure it. Look at Acts chapter 2. We see that even after Christ died and rose again and ascended back to heaven, scripture and prophecy was still being fulfilled. And one jot or one tittle had not passed and still has not passed from the law. Some people claim that the inspired word of God is only intact in the original manuscripts. And we don't have those anymore, so we just do the best we can. But that is not taking into account God's power in preserving his word. His law is still available. God's word is still available and still preserved, and we may still have it today. It's still current, and he's still using it. Acts chapter 2, verse 12, this is on the day of Pentecost, and God's the disciples were speaking in tongues, known languages, and their audience were hearing them in their own language, and it was a miracle. And they said, "How is this happening? What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, verse 13, "These men are full of new wine," making fun of it, saying they're drunk. But Peter, standing up with the 11, verse 14, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." Again, this is years later, after our text in Matthew 5. This is years later, Peter is standing up and saying this. "For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter is saying, the prophecy of Joel is coming to pass. It is being fulfilled in front of you. You are watching it happen. And this was still in the future when Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount. And there are still prophecies to be fulfilled. All things have not yet been fulfilled. And Christ, God, the Father, is still preserving his word. This is still true. And Christ is saying to his listeners, there are still many things to be accomplished because all is not yet fulfilled. And the law of God is still needed and important and applicable. We still need it. It is still helpful. And this is still true today. Not all has been fulfilled yet. It is still helpful. It is still needed. It is still preserved. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 and we'll see the next thing in this text. Christ says in Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so again, Jesus is preaching things that were new to them, radical, revolutionary, and he goes on to teach some pretty specific things, some pretty penetrating things, getting really to the heart of the matter, and there was more for them to hear, but he is just reassuring them, I'm not come to destroy the law, I'm here to fulfill, and not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law. Punctuation, none of these markings are going to pass away. The law is still needed. It's still relevant. And God is going to preserve it into the future. And we still need to follow the law. He reiterated the relevancy or the importance and the preeminence of the law. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these commandments, of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. It's still important. It still needs to be followed. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I'm not teaching you things so that you can leave the law behind. It's old. It's old-fashioned. Don't need to do it anymore. It's still important. We still need to follow it and obey it. God's law, God's word is still needed. I'm not destroying the law or diminishing the law. It is still important down to the least commandment. I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 20, verse 11, which says, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. Even children are known by how they live and how they act. And Christ is saying, it's important how you live and how you act. To do the commandments of God and to teach others to do them, that is what God values. That's still true. It's been true and it's still true. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says this as well to Timothy. The law of God, the word of God, is still relevant and needed and true. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Don't forget it. Continue in it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Paul is saying something very similar to what Christ said. Don't stop doing it. Don't depart from it. Don't do away with it. It's still needed and important. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6 say, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Revelation says something similar. Don't add to the word of God. Don't detract from the word of God. It's important. It's still relevant. It's still preeminent. The Bible makes clear that there are certain Old Testament dietary and cultural commands that are not applicable to Gentiles, not applicable to New Testament believers. Some passages in Acts and some Pauline epistles make this clear. And I'm thankful that the Bible clarifies the Bible. We don't have to clarify the Bible and tell people what the Bible says. The Bible says what it says. God says what the Bible says. And I'm thankful for that. But every word of God is still pure and precious and valuable. We have some of those Old Testament dietary things, for instance, that we don't personally observe, but it's still important to be in the Bible. It's still valuable. It's still pure. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," speaking of scriptures written before now, "whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." We learn and we grow and we learn the mind of God through scripture. It's still important. And Christ is reiterating the importance and preeminence of the scriptures. Founders of false religions often end up producing their own new revelation from God. I received this revelation, this book, and here's what it says. And when they do that, that new book supersedes the Bible where there are contradictions. This is what you should follow. The Bible's an older book. This is the new revelation. Listen to this book. And Christ is saying, that's not what I'm doing. I'm not here to do away with the law, with the scriptures. Keeping God's commandments and teaching others to do the same is still important to God. Don't stop doing that. He's reassuring his listeners. He also reiterated accountability and obedience to God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. He says, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And again in verse 17, he says, "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And let me show you what I am here to do. I'm here to fulfill. The law is still relevant. You need to do it and teach others to do it and accept your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees." The highest standard of righteousness in the Jewish culture. And he says, you need to be more righteous than that. That would have caused some surprise. The scribes and Pharisees were respected and revered and considered very godly, yet Christ was saying they were not in the kingdom of heaven. "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Whoa! They're not there. They're not on their way to heaven. That's what he's saying. And I think of questions that might have come up in the minds of his listeners. Questions perhaps like, well, if they aren't going to heaven, who is? I mean, they know they're closest to God, aren't they? If they're not going, who can be? Who is? If they cannot please God through all their piety and careful obedience, what hope do I have? I've got a job to work. They can give their days to doing this, and they're not. What hope do I have? If you are fulfilling the law by teaching us this, then what does that say about all the Jews from past centuries? They didn't hear this. What does that say about them? And these were different questions, perhaps, that were in the minds of their disciples and of Jesus' disciples. And as we'll see in later weeks, we're going to continue through the Sermon on the Mount, Christ goes on to explain in later verses what he means by this. He's not talking about superficial sacrifices and following the laws on the outside. He's talking about the heart. And that is what the Pharisees lacked, was a heart for God. But the Old Testament gives us some clues as well. Let's look at Psalm 51. David understood what it meant to have a heart for God. He was a man after God's own heart. Not a sinless man, But he had a heart for God, and we see this in Psalm 51, his penitential psalm, his psalm of repentance. If you want to know what biblical repentance is like, get to know this psalm well. Read it and go to it and follow the pattern that David sets. His sin was wicked and vile and abhorrent, but his repentance was right. Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. I think we can safely assume that after David committed this sin with Bathsheba, after he had Joab send Uriah to the front lines to be killed in battle, I expect that he continued to serve God outwardly. He continued to perform the religious rituals and deeds that he had always performed, but God was concerned about his heart. He desired truth in the inward parts, not just on the outside. Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This is what God is after, is the heart. And the Lord makes that very clear as he goes through his Sermon on the Mount. But he's here in our text saying, I'm not come to destroy the law and do away with it. I'm here to fulfill it, to complete it, to fill it up. And you might say, well, okay, I've been following you. What does that have to do with us having a fulfilled life? We've talked about fulfilling the law. How does this relate to each of us having a fulfilled life? We're looking for fulfillment. People want to be fulfilled, and they're looking to all these things to try to be fulfilled and to be filled up in their soul, in their heart, to be satisfied in that way. What does it have to do with it? Well, it has everything to do with it. Everything. Let's talk about Christ and the saints. The law has its limits. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The law has its limits. And you might say, well, that sounds a bit radical. But that's what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. In the mind of the Jews, at the time that the New Testament was written, the law, in their mind, was what God said, how we should live. You need to wear this, you need to eat this, you need to sacrifice this, you need to stay away from this, and if you don't stay away from that, this is how you can purify yourself and do this. And the law, it governed every part of their life, cultural life, their culture, their society, civil life, all these things. The law governed it all, and specifically relating to temple worship, and they would offer sacrifices. And the writer here says it is a shadow of good things to come. It's not the very image, and it can never with those sacrifices which they offered continually make the comers thereunto perfect. There was still something lacking. Because if it made them perfect, they could have ceased. All right, now the sacrifices have met my needs fully. It's over. I don't have to do this anymore. But they did have to keep offering these sacrifices. The law has its limits, but the law has its wonderful purpose. Wonderful purpose. And that has been fulfilled. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. The law has a wonderful purpose, and that purpose has been fulfilled. I think you can guess the person who fulfilled it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We cannot be justified without Christ. The law brings us to Christ. The law shows us that we need Christ. Verse 25. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. What a blessing. What a blessing this is. The law is harsh and unyielding and constantly condemning sinners. And the Old Testament Jews would offer sacrifices over and over and over, and it was never enough. They were never perfect, but God commanded it, and so they continued to do it. But then Christ came and fulfilled it. The purpose of the law was fulfilled. The Old Testament Jews had the comfort of the blessing of God on their nation. They had the blessing of God's law and the blessing of God's divinely given priesthood in the Levites. They had the blessing of God's prophets and the blessing of God's word. They could offer God's prescribed offerings. He told them to offer these offerings, and they could do it. For they could offer these offerings that would atone for their sins and purify them in God's eyes. When they sinned, they could offer offerings. The Day of Atonement was offered for the people. This is what God commanded, and it pleased God, and they could do this. But they had to keep offering these things, or else they would be cut off from God's people. The law and the offerings could not make them perfect. But all of that changed when Christ came. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Verse 16, Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And justified means to remove all guilt, to remove all sin as if it had never been there to begin with. Completely innocent. Justified. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We can only be justified by the faith of Christ. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, and when Christ came, now we can be justified. Christ came to fulfill the law. Hebrews 10, verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Not like the Old Testament blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This ought to thrill our soul. This is what Christ came to fulfill. One sacrifice, perfected, sanctified. These are wonderful words and truths. This is what the law could not do for us. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, another passage talking about this wonderful truth that Christ came to fulfill this and to deliver us from the constant sacrifice that the Old Testament Jews were under, fulfilling and sanctifying once for all. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. If you try to do the deeds of the law through the flesh and the works of the flesh, talk about good works in relative to salvation and the gospel, you can't earn your salvation. If you try to do that, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's fulfillment. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That fulfills us. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. People are looking for fulfillment. They're trying to have their life, their heart filled, their soul filled up. They're trying to be satisfied, and they're looking to temporal things, but it's only found in Christ. We are not working our way to heaven. Never sure if we've quite made it yet, still working, still trying, hoping it's enough. Instead, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God as a child of God. If you're a child of God, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, and we can know that we're indwelled. We can know that we're saved. We are changed. We are sanctified. We are forever adopted into God's family. This is eternal life. It resolves our greatest need, and it frees us to pursue our greatest purpose, serving the Savior. People are constantly looking to be fulfilled, and they're looking for this, looking for that, seeking this thing to satisfy them. And in Christ, we can have our greatest need resolved and met, which will then allow us to give our attention to pursuing our greatest purpose. You want to talk about a fulfilled life. I don't have any major needs anymore. The Lord met them all, and now I get to pursue. We know what it's like when finances get in the way. It's very distracting. If you're worried about paying your bills, you're worried about getting your electric bill paid so they don't shut off your heat, you're worried about making sure you don't lose your job because you have a family, children who need to be fed, you have constant pain, that's very distracting. A health condition, maybe a life-threatening situation, and what if it takes my life? It's very distracting. And when you don't know the Lord, that gnawing need, that emptiness in your soul, it's very distracting. It keeps you from being fulfilled. But then when that issue is taken care of, that financial need, somebody paid it and it's gone, you're freed up. Now you can pursue what's really important. Now you can move forward. multiply that an infinite amount of times, and to be right with God, to be sanctified, to be adopted into his family. I'm not under wrath. I'm not under condemnation. I'm not under the guilt of my sin. I'm free from all of that. And now I can pursue what I really want to do, which is to serve the Lord. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll see this reflected in Hebrews chapter 10. Serving the Savior is the greatest way to spend this life. People are constantly trying to be fulfilled. They're looking for that next buck. They're looking for that next award, that next accomplishment. They're looking for that next relationship. They're looking for that next lust to satisfy. And they're never satisfied. They're never fulfilled. They're never content. They're never filled up. It's because they don't know the Lord. Serving the Lord is the best way to spend life. But it's only satisfying and fulfilling when you know Christ as your Savior. Hebrews 10, verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. This is an internal work that God does. And he says, I'm going to forgive you of all your past sins. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. All the wickedness that you have ever done and ever will do is under the blood. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. This book is written to the Hebrews, those who grew up in Judaism, those who were struggling to let go of the Old Testament laws that they had been taught that were precious to them, and they were grappling. Now we're supposed to let go of the sacrifices and the Old Testament worship because Christ is fulfilling this, and now we have to change our allegiance and our faith to this man. Are we sure that he's the Son of God? How do we know he's that? And they may have been struggling with this. They may have wanted to go back to what they had been taught. And the writer is saying he is the great high priest. He offered himself once for sins. And because he can be made, he can make us sanctified and perfected and accepted by God. Let us go boldly. Let us move on. Let us provoke each other unto love and good works. Let's assemble together and serve the Lord. That's a fulfilled life. The Pharisees were superficially righteous, continually offering sacrifices, but not truly right with God in their heart. Because Christ fulfilled the law, you and I may be personally fulfilled. We may know Christ personally. We may receive permanent sacrifice for our sins, and we may be liberated to walk in newness of life. Like Romans 6:4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. A fulfilled life. And what a blessing it is. Christ fulfilled the law in order to fulfill us. We were created to know God and serve him. That's why God put us on this earth. That's why he created us in the image of God. That is to know him and serve him. And through Christ, we can be. The Christian life is a fulfilled life. We may be filled up until we are full. Our deepest desires and purposes are satisfied in Christ. And if you're a Christian and you're looking for anything else to satisfy those, you won't find anything else. Only Christ. If you feel unsatisfied, if you feel like there's something missing, Christ is the answer. You need to know him better. Our ambition to know truth, to do good works, and to bless others are all satisfied in knowing and living for Christ. Have you stopped lately to thank the Lord for the deep fulfillment that he brings to you and offers to you? Have you stopped lately to remember the emptiness that you had without Christ? When Christ came, he fulfilled the law. And in so doing, he made a way for us to be fulfilled. The Christian life is a fulfilled life. And we need to remember that. We need to live that way. We need to thank the Lord for that. And we need to give that message to the lost. They're looking for fulfillment, and we have it. It's found in Christ. He fulfilled the law and the prophets, and he fulfills us. And he wants to fulfill us every single day, to fill us up, to satisfy us, to content us, to complete us, and why we were created. Let's live a fulfilled life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.